This movie was out, I think, last fall. It was on my list to go see it. I didn't get an opportunity to see it. So I purchased it yesterday on DVD and watched it. And I would say this. Every high school student, especially, but any teenager, but every high school student needs to sit down and watch this with their parents. Who has seen Ben Stiller's Expelled? Okay? Well, until last night, I had not seen it. So about eight of us have seen it. It is worth seeing. He interviews multiple atheists, and their intolerance, though tolerance is the key word, isn't it? That's the religious word of today. But their intolerance for any suggestion of ID, which is an intelligent designer. How scientists have been fired because they even suggested in a classroom or in a paper that we could have got here through an intelligent designer. Let me show you one small clip of an interview with an atheist, what he has to say about Christianity. I will resist, as difficult as it will be for me to do, I will resist further comment and go right into the message.
Is an idea that gives some people comfort, and we don't want to take it away from them. It's like knitting. People like to knit. You know, we're not going to take their knitting needles away. We're not going to take away their churches. But what we have to do is get it to a place where religion is treated at the level it should be treated. That is, something fun that people get together and do on the weekend, and really doesn't affect their life as much as it has been so far.
So, what would the world look like if Dr. Myers got his wish?
Greater science literacy, which is going to lead to the erosion of religion. And then we'll get this nice positive feedback mechanism going, where as religion slowly fades away, we get more and more science to replace it. And that will displace more and more religion, which will allow more and more science in. And we'll eventually get to that point where religion has taken that appropriate place as side dish rather than the main course.
But will eradicating religion really...
So I'll resist by temptation, but I do want to clarify. His opening statement, which we didn't catch, was this. Attending church is like, for some people, knitting. And that's what he went into the comment. That, you know, we don't want to take church away from people. Just make sure they understand what it is. It's a fun place to hang out on Sunday mornings, but it doesn't affect your life the rest of the week. Years ago, I heard the following advice. If someone calls you a donkey, and I'm using the church friendly word there. If someone calls you a donkey, ignore them. If a second person calls you a donkey, you may want to sit up and take notice. If a third person calls you a donkey, you might want to buy a saddle. Well, a more accurate appraisal is really not how many people call you a fool or a donkey. A more accurate appraisal is not how many people call you a fool, but who is it that is calling you a fool? The issue is not that you're being called a fool. The question to ask is, who is it that's calling me a fool? And if it is God, who says to you or I, you are a fool? I would urge you to fall on your knees in repentance and confession. And run to this marvelous Savior that we just heard sung about. Paul Tripp helps us with this following. Have you ever thought about this? You give and receive counsel every day. It is not a task confined to paid professionals. It is woven into the fabric of human relationships. The problem is that we don't often recognize the powerful impact of those everyday encounters. Proverbs captures this dynamic well. From the wise words of a father to his son, to the life-complicating advice of the fool, Proverbs depicts life as one huge counseling forum. Within that forum, there are two sectors, the counsel of the wise and the counsel of the fool. You and I receive wise and foolish counsel every day. You and I receive wise and foolish counsel every day. Here's a question. Do you think you hear more wise counsel or foolish counsel during the course of an average week? That's the question I want you to ask yourself. Perhaps we'll repackage it this way. Do you think you receive more biblical counsel or unbiblical advice throughout the course of an average week? So you'd have to take into consideration how many times you submit yourself to the public teaching of the Scriptures. You'd have to take into consideration how much television you watch, your own private personal devotions and study time, who your friends are, what you listen to throughout the week. I mean, there's a number of variables in here. But what do you think the answer to that question is? Do you receive more wise counsel or foolish counsel in the course of an average week? And what connection do you make between the counsel you hear and your desire to please Christ? What connection do you make between the counsel you hear throughout the week and your desire to please Christ? In other words, is it supportive of that desire or does it undermine it? And I think most of us know the book of Proverbs is God's psychology book to his kids. A powerful book, the book of Proverbs. Now, since wisdom and foolishness, which are the major themes of the book of Proverbs, since wisdom and foolishness are completely opposite from one another, all you really have to do is define one of them and you have the definition for the other. Example, a wise person is one who invests their life into Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. Well, so the opposite would be what? A foolish person is one who does not invest their life into Jesus Christ. They would do more what this atheist said. Hey, you go to church on Sunday, it's kind of cool, it's fun, you meet your friends, you do the religious thing, but it has absolutely nothing to do with how you make decisions Monday through Saturday. Now, if you're talking to someone of the other persuasion, they would word it this way, and this DVD, Expelled, has plenty of these men and women on there that would adhere to this. They would say, a fool is someone who lives their life doing what Jesus requires of them. So we would reverse that then to get the definition of wisdom. Then we'd say, no, a wise person is one who lives their life following God. At any given time, each of us demonstrate foolishness. You're probably thinking this week, there's a couple things I said or did. It was just foolish. Okay, so it's very important that you catch this next statement. When the Bible identifies a person as a fool, it is defining their character, not just an action. A fool is one who exhibits sinful attitudes or practices sinful behavior on a consistent basis, and when confronted with biblical truth, they ignore, excuse, or deny any violation of Scripture. Do you follow that? In other words, when the Bible calls a person a fool, it's not referring to somebody who did something foolish. It is saying that is their character. That's pretty well how they live their life. That's how they make their decisions. And one of the roles of a pastor is to take the pulpit and to remind you that there is no greater message, no more important information than what God's Word teaches us. In other words, there is no greater thought that can cross your mind, no more important thought, no more precious thought, no more valuable thought that can enter your mind than accurate thoughts of God. And I qualify by saying accurate thoughts of God. Those are the purest thoughts, the most noble thoughts, the most important thoughts a person could ever have. So by attending worship services, you're not only exhibiting obedience to God's command to be in church, but you're also demonstrating wisdom by placing yourself under the instructions of the greatest information you will ever hear, the sacred scriptures. Put it in another way. There is no better way you could be spending 90 minutes than being in a Bible teaching church on Sunday mornings. Fighting through, concentrating, keeping the thoughts and the concerns of life at bay, and constantly praying through the message, asking God to give you insight and to help you see what He wants you to see. So this morning we're going to look at a portrait of a fool that is drawn for us by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Now the term fool and its various forms are used 90 times in the book of Proverbs and implied many other times. So it's safe to say that we can gather a pretty accurate portrait of what a fool looks like from the pen of Solomon if he mentions a fool over 90 times to describe what a fool looks like. So right out of the gate, Solomon provides for us statements about fools and then questions for them. The statements are found in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the fear of the Lord is an understanding that God sees and knows everything. And that understanding, okay, we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. And that understanding of that God sees and knows everything and my future accountability to God, that understanding motivates my worldview. It determines how I spend my money, give my money, how I perform at work, what kind of a husband and a wife, what kind of a sibling, a son or a daughter I am, a church member I am. It all affects that. Well, the questions are found in Proverbs 1:22, the questions to the fool, and here it is. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now, when you watch Expelled, you will see highly intelligent people that could eat my lunch in debates of physics and biology and so forth. So how is it that Solomon can say that fools hate knowledge? Well, I think you understand that he's referring to what? Knowledge of God, knowledge of spiritual things. And fools hate that kind of knowledge. But a fool not only ignores and rejects godly knowledge and wisdom, but hates and despises it. Then you have a deceptive fool. Now, deceptive fools are dangerous because they're good at covering how they really feel about God. Churches are filled full of them. Every youth group has them. It's teenagers who are buying their time. Externally, they're following the rules, but inside, they have run away from God and their home a long time ago, and they're just waiting for their 18 so they can scatter. And that confuses us sometimes because we blame so much on the colleges, not to ignore the evolution they're teaching at colleges, but we say, well, my kid went away to college, and look what the college did. No. That decision, in many cases, were already made long before college. But a deceptive fool is good at covering what they really feel about God. They have the right kind of church talk, faithful attendance, external conforming can mislead believers in an easy way. Now, it's not that Christians are gullible, okay? It's that really, Christ-following Christians are gracious and loving. Because biblical love sees the best in a person and assumes the best in a person until proven otherwise. Reference, 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. Well, you mean love believes? It means you're gullible? You believe everything you hear? No. It means I believe the best from you. And when you come and say, I have recommitted my life to Christ, I want to be a follower of Christ. When you say, I love the Lord, biblical love says what? I believe that. I'm not going to be skeptical about it. I'm going to embrace what you're telling me until your life proves otherwise. Now, one way this deception occurs is what I said earlier when we see a teen graduate from high school and bail out on God. The term they use is you graduate from God. And though some blame is to be laid upon the influence of pagan teachers, often the decision to set God aside was made long before they left home, and it was cleverly concealed as they bought time to get away from their parents' restraints. More accurately, to get away from their parents, Christ, who they really never bought into in the first place, even though every outward appearance suggested that they did. Isn't that painful to hear, parent? Yeah. Well, at the end of Proverbs chapter 1 and at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified, meaning she is presented as a woman standing at the gate of the city, because that's where everybody's coming in, the main intersection, everybody in and out. That's where the city leaders would sit when you'd read they're at the gate of the city, meaning city leaders, the gate of the city, the population, bypassers coming through, and wisdom stands there and calls out for people to forsake foolishness and to embrace her. Her compassionate cry is seen in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 8. And in her compassionate cry, we see at least two things. Wisdom is available. Wisdom can be ignored and rejected. It's available, but it can be ignored and rejected. Now, in chapters 5 through 7, the wise are seen as being alert to sexual sins, and the foolish are seen as those who give themselves over to immorality. That's the distinction that's made. A wise person sees problems ahead of time and says, you know what, I don't want to go down this path because it's going to cause me to get into that slippery slope of immorality, and the fool just jumps in. Well, in Proverbs 7:22, we read, referring to one of these fools, he goes after her straightway, a prostitute, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Now, that's not New York City. The the stocks, of course, being imprisoned. Some of us may remember the old movies portraying in Williamsburg, Virginia. You see they still have the stocks there that they'd put the head and arms through. Meaning that you're going to go into bondage. Because sin promises freedom, but so does Christ. Because we just heard Grace Choir sing about freedom. So somebody's lying to us. Jesus Christ says, I am going to offer you what true freedom is. And sin says, no. I'm going to offer you what true freedom is. And somebody's lying to us. So the question would be, who's lying to us? So the question would be, who's lying to us? Where was I? In regards to yielding to seduction, a fool is pictured as an ox heading off to the meat market, clueless as to what's about to happen. God wants us to know immorality brings about serious consequences. That's what God wants us to know. Hebrews, there's pleasure in sin for what? A season. God wants you to know that. God wants you to know that He wants nothing but the best for you. And that every time He says no, every time He says no, it's because He has a better plan. Every time. Well, life is already too complicated without adding further and deeper complications to it by pornography and other types of sexual immorality, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. We should trust God's plan for sexual fulfillment. It is the best and wise is a person who pursues God's plan. However, due to technology, we now have accessibility without accountability. All right, let me just bare my soul. I'm deeply in love with Jesus Christ. It is the highest pursuit of my life. Period. There just happens to be certain days it doesn't look like it. Okay. However, especially as a new Christian, as a Bible college student, as a young pastor, for me to get involved in pornography, I'd have to go to a store and buy it. So though I'd be tempted, and was tempted, on many occasions, to do that very thing, there's somewhat of a motivation that kept me back. It should have been my love for Christ. But it wasn't at those times. It was, if I go in this store, someone may see me. So even though I would like to have purchased the magazine and fulfilled my lustful desires, there was an external motivation that said, no, not pure at all. Okay, but nonetheless, it was a motivation. Those motivations have now been removed. Or those motivations to abstain have now been removed thanks to technology. The computer, DVDs, satellite TV, cable, so forth. Where you as dads, husbands, can send your wives off to bed, or when you're traveling in a motel room, or in the privacy of your own study, teenagers, we have accessibility without accountability. But you never sin alone. I had someone disagree with me on that. They said, that's not true. I was in the motel room. No one else was in there. I didn't bring any woman. It was just me and my pornography. You never sin alone. Because every time we watch pornography, you're changed. Just a little. I think it's Mercy Me that has that in that new song. Jeff Sills and his little daughter sang it here a month or two ago. You're changed. So now you're going to look at women differently. You're going to look at your wife differently. And Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 has a lot to say about pornography and about sexual sins. Willpower alone will not suffice against sexual temptation, let me tell you that. It will require a deep, satisfying love and devotion for Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to need. All right, well, let's change gears a little bit. It talks about a foolish woman. What does she look like? A foolish woman systematically destroys her home by her words, attitudes, or actions. She is the family's worst enemy. Careless, thoughtless, consumed with self. That's what Solomon had to say about a foolish woman. A foolish son or daughter, we see in Proverbs, drains the joy. It just sucks the joy out of a parent's heart like nothing else. And at times are the cause for serious marital stress, especially when there is no direction or agreement on biblical discipline, how to handle this son or daughter. Proverbs also lets us know that one of the challenges, another challenge, not one, but another challenge we face in following Christ is that it often looks like the fool is winning. And that can be very discouraging. But in the end, a fool always loses. Always. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us. Solomon is very clear that God does not overlook rebellion, even though he may grant an entire life of mercy to the fool while he's living his life on this earth. Many believers become spiritual shipwrecks as a result of the temporary and success, sometimes legitimate success, sometimes apparent success of the fool. So we're commanded, do not envy the fool. And how do you do that? By being in the fear of the Lord. That's how you counter envying the fool. Then it says much about lying. A fool is one who lies. Now, this is done in various ways. By misrepresenting someone else, by slander, by making up facts or leaving out certain pieces of information, half-truths, misleading answers, breaking promises, or just flat-out denial. The worst thing, now listen to this, the worst thing, especially junior highers, well, no, we'd even want to go to pre-junior high. Our children is really as young as possible. They need to grasp this. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is to get away with their first lie. The worst possible thing that could ever happen is I got away with it. C.H. Spurgeon lived in the 1800s, called the Prince of Preachers, pastored in London, England. He put it this way in regards to gambling. He said, the biggest problem for Christians is not that they may gamble and lose, but that they may gamble and win. Because if you kind of start down that path and you lose and you taste that bitter experience of losing your paycheck or some savings or some funds, that might be a deterrent to say, I don't need to try this anymore. But if you win, the hook has been set. And that is true for lying. I got away with the lie. Whew. I sweating it out, but didn't get caught. And to get away with a lie is easy and dangerous, and Satan is called the father of lies. Have you ever caught yourself looking for technicalities as a loophole to lie? Because the person, maybe the parent or a spouse or a teacher or the policeman or the employer or the IRS didn't ask the question exactly the right way or perhaps in the wrong tone, and somehow that justified our lying. In other words, we knew what they were looking for. We knew it. But they didn't ask it in the right way, and we found a technicality. Therefore, we justify. Have you ever found yourself there? Liars try to reason in their own heart a way to stay one step ahead of the consequences. For some, it actually becomes a game. There's an adrenaline rush in lying without getting caught. It is not uncommon for teenagers to brag about how they lied to parents. But adults, I don't want to be too easy on our ladies, but our men, we are much more subtle, stealth-like, secretive in our double life. Adults know how to cover their tracks a little bit better than most teens. But they live a lie. And I think most of you know it doesn't take education to figure out that not all, but a great deal of our emotional illness, and they say that in America, one out of every four people are emotionally ill. So look at your three friends. If they're okay, you're it. One out of every fourth person in America is emotionally ill. All right, let me give you the basics. Let me give you a basic proverb psychology. You have the public self. This is what you see. A lot of you say, well, hey, I know my pastor. For some of you, what that means is this. You have greeted me at the door, or you know who I am if you see me. But we've never had a meal together. We've never hung out together. Okay? And then there's some who know me. They, you know, church officers, some of the deacons would know me even more. They'd see a little more of my, you know, ups and downs and concerns and questions and so forth. The officers, staff, even more. And then, of course, your family. So there's the public self, what we see. And there's the private self. Now, no one's private self can be exactly lined up with their public self. That's called perfection. That will happen when we're in heaven. So right now, what we have to do to be Christ-like is to have our private self as close as possible to our public self, where there's a very little gap, okay? Because when you have a big gap between what you portray you are to people, but what you really are in your heart, in your private life, that's where the emotional instability comes in. The bigger the gap, okay, now I'm going to really explain something to you. You have a big gap, that's where you get schizophrenics. And yes, schizophrenics can be and are being healed with biblical counseling. Example, 12 stones, Garrett Higbee. Where in some cases, not all, but in some cases, the schizophrenic, that the people have lived such a double life so long, they went into this, what? Split personality. All coming back to Proverbs. How we cover lying, you know, by our words. It's easily done. Pastors do it all the time. Because I tell you that I'm deeply in love with Jesus Christ. So most of you wanting to apply 1 Corinthians 13, you do what? You take that at face value. It's pretty wild, the book of Proverbs. Well, Solomon portrays a fool how they deal with their friendships. Oh my, we could not overestimate the influence friends have on our spiritual lives. So let me ask you, your closest friends, okay? Do your closest friends help you in your walk with Christ? Or do they kind of limit or hinder that? That's the question to ask. And that's not limited to teenagers. Some of the things that I hear that adult couples can do getting together, what they can watch, what they can say, where they can go. So are your friends helping you in your walk with Christ? Or are they hindering your walk with Christ? And are you going to be courageous enough and a Christ follower that says, nothing judgmental, but this isn't the kind of friends I need? Or what kind of friend are you, if they were to describe you? That when I hang around this person, they help me in my Christian walk. I've heard it said this way, show me your friends and I will show you your future. Solomon talks about money, the use of our words, laziness, disrespect of authority, disregard for spiritual things. A fool ignores legitimate and reasonable spiritual appeals because they are so consumed in following their own heart's desires, regardless of any biblical warning, examples, counsel, or reproof. And I'm going to repeat that. A fool ignores legitimate and reasonable spiritual appeals because they're so consumed with following their own heart's desires, it blinds them to any biblical warning, examples, counsel, or reproof. Now, Ezekiel 14 repeatedly refers to this as the following of our heart, as the idols of our heart. You'll see that used in Proverbs 14. The idols of our heart. We want something so bad. We are so, I want my way driven. This self-agenda overshadows biblical principles that we actually, these idols of the heart, blind ourselves to sound biblical common sense. Just common sense. The idols of the heart so consume us that the judgment is we're blinded. And you can have godly men and women giving you clear, reasonable, biblical counsel, and for every piece of counsel they can give you that is sound and valid and right out of the Scriptures, a fool can counter it with five comments of their own. A godly brother or sister in Christ or a pastor can clearly show a fool from the Scriptures what God says, and they're going to have a good reason to completely disregard it. I mean, come on, think about it. The average American spends more time standing at a counter wondering what DVD to rent than they will about eternity this week. The men and women that you work with, go to school with, some of your family members who will die and spend eternity in hell. 10 billion years times 10 billion years. We'll spend more time wondering, honey, what DVD do we want to rent? Then they will to think about, if I died tonight, where will I spend eternity? And the Bible has a word for that. Foolishness. Well, Ezekiel 14 calls this the idols of the heart. Now get this. Hold on to your seats. Ezekiel 14 states four times that if Noah, Daniel, and Job came alongside Ezekiel to preach, that the people would still ignore the message as a result of the idols of their heart. Wow. All right, so imagine we're promoting here at Grace Baptist Church a Bible conference that starts in February. And our speakers are Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job. That's our speakers for the week's conference. Many of our hearts in hearing these men would burn for God. Tears of confession would come down our face, or at least out of our heart, as we get things right with Christ and with our brothers and sisters. Our hearts would be overfilled with joy of the Lord as a result of hearing Ezekiel and Noah and Daniel and Job preach. Yet there would be others who would continue completely untouched, unmoved, unconvinced that God deserves our all, even after hearing Ezekiel and Noah and Daniel and Job pour out their heart. So that leads me to this question. What's the answer for such a dismal spiritual condition? Is it better sermons? Is it more sermons? Is it more preachers? No, no, no. Because four times in Ezekiel 14, these four men could preach. But because they were so consumed with the idols of their heart, they were left untouched. Is there an answer? Is there a solution to folly that fills within the hearts of our young people? Because here's what Proverbs says. Cross the board, blanket it, we were there. Some of us are still there. Foolishness is bound into the heart of a child. It is there, it's knotted up, it's double knotted, triple knotted. It's bound into the heart of a child. Some outgrow it by the grace of God and mature in Christ. Others do not. So is there an answer? Do we go into despair? Is there a solution to folly that fills a heart in such a way that God is set aside in order to fulfill the idols of our heart? Yes, there is an answer. There is an answer. And I know where it's found. And I'm right on this one. The answer is laying there beside you on your seat. It's on a card. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It is prayer for the church. It's not more sermons. It's not longer sermons, not better preachers, more preachers. It is the congregation of Grace Baptist Church of seeing the God of the passage, the Christ of the passage, and the Holy Spirit of the passage, and bowing down our knees as Paul did to the church at Ephesus when he prayed for the church, for this cause, for this reason. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Oh, that he would grant you, what's the prayer? That he would grant you according to his glories, that we would be filled, would be strengthened with might, that we'd be strengthened with might by his Spirit. By his Spirit we'd be strengthened in the inner man. Oh, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Dwell with us? I'm a Christian. That's not what it's saying. I could say you live with your wife. That doesn't mean you're dwelling with your wife. That word dwell means there's an intimate relationship. The prayer is that God would strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may know, may be able to comprehend, may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Be able to know there in verse 17 the depth, or the width and the depth, the length, the height. What is the answer? The answer is that we as God's followers bathe ourselves in this prayer. And we make it our very own. We make it our very own. That in 2009, we would begin to experience what the love of Christ really means. And when you taste the love of Christ, you lose all taste for the temptation of this world. Or we could, for the rest of the year, bring in some of the most popular, powerful preachers we know. But if we brought in Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if we do not address the foolishness in our heart first, it would mean absolutely nothing. And I did my best to concentrate today, though there was a lot of disrespect showed on this side of the room. And I don't know what to do about that. I really don't. I've pleaded. I resist many weeks not saying anything. It breaks my heart. It makes your pastor just want to quit and give up. But I made a promise to God. I don't care if none of you listen. We will die at this church trying to catch your attention to say, live for Christ. And parents, my heart goes out to you. Don't go home and beat them. Go home and fall on your face and make this passage your own. Because my rebuke's not going to work. My preaching's not going to work. But there is hope. And the hope is found in Ephesians 4, 3, 14 through 21. And maybe one day, God will put some of you guys in the ministry.
And you'll stand up here one day and get the opportunity to pour your heart out to men and women. All right, let's stand together. Let's take a few moments, bow our heads in prayer. If God has so worked in your life and you want someone to pray with you, we have men and women over here on the right in the prayer room that will pray with you.